It is a joy to greet you in the name of the Lord again this morning. We are here by His grace and by His invitation to hear His voice. This is Sanctity of Life Sunday. And in view of what we have been discussing the past couple of weeks, I would be remiss if I would not remind us again of what Ezekiel has to say to the issue. I declared them defiled through their gifts. We had this last week to idols when they offered up every firstborn of the womb. And then in verse 30 and 31, we'll hear them again a little bit later, but here's the point. Are you committing harlotry with their disgusting practices? And when you come offer your gifts to all your dung pellets, when you pass your children through the fire, you defile yourselves to the present day. Shall I then respond to your inquiry, O house of Israel? What does God think about our golden globes, our trophies, our conduct? The person you saw on the screen was Michelle Williams, whom somebody said may just be the best speech giver in all of Hollywood. Truly, it seems every time she wins an award, she creates a cultural moment with her powerful words. And she did it again on Sunday at the Golden Globes while accepting her prize for her best performance as an actress. Her speech in its entirety is worth hearing. That's what they say. Here's what she said. Thank you so much, first to my Fosse Verdon family, that's the movie, and to the Hollywood Foreign Press Association. When you put this object into someone's hands, you saw what she was holding, you're acknowledging the choices they made as an actor, moment by moment, scene by scene, day by day, but you're also acknowledging the choices they make as a person, the education they pursued, the training they sought, the hours they put in. So far, so good. I'm grateful for the acknowledgement of the choices I've made. And I am also grateful to have lived at a moment in our society where choice exists. Because as women and as girls, things can happen to our bodies that are not our choice. I've tried my very best to live a life of my own making and not just a series of events that happened to me, but one that I can stand back and look at and recognize my handwriting all over. Sometimes messy and scrawling, sometimes careful and precise, but one that I carved with my own hand. I wouldn't have been able to do this without employing a woman's right to choose. To choose when to have my children and with whom. When I felt supported and able to balance our lives, knowing as all mothers know that the scales must and will tip towards our children now. I know my choices might look different than yours, but thank God, or whomever you pray to, that we live in a country founded on the principle that I am free to live by my faith and you are free to live by yours. Do we realize how Canaanite that whole speech is? The idolatry of self. Did you see all the first person pronouns in this? I did it my way, Frank Sinatra. That's the problem. That's the problem. Well, today, God's way becomes important. And as the verse says that I read, when you offer your gifts, you pass your children sacrificing. This is the modern version of sacrifice. You defile yourselves. Shall I then listen to your inquiry? God is not obligated to hear the prayers of high-handed sinners. He isn't. And what is the solution? Well, maybe Ezekiel has the answer today. So, let's hear the word of the Lord from Ezekiel 32 to 44. The notion that has arisen in your mind will never happen. That is what you are thinking. Let's be like the nations, like the clans of other countries, serving wood and stone. As I live, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh, surely with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and outpoured fury, I will reign over you as king. I will take you out from the peoples and gather you from the countries to which you have scattered with a strong hand and with outstretched arm and with outpoured fury. Then I will bring you into the desert of the peoples and enter into judgment with you there, face to face. As I entered into judgment with your ancestors in the desert of the country of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. I will make you pass under the staff and impose on you covenantal obligation. I will purge you of the rebels and those who rise in revolt against me. I will take them out of the country where they live as aliens, but they will not come to the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. As for you, O house of Israel, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, every one of you, go ahead, serve your dung pellets. But afterwards, if you refuse to listen to me, but my holy name you will not desecrate with your gifts and with your dung pellets anymore. On the contrary, on my holy mountain, the high mountain of Israel, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in their homeland. There I will accept them, and there I will request your contributions and your choice gifts, all your holy gifts. As a soothing aroma, I will accept you. When I take you out of the peoples and gather you from the countries in which you've been scattered, and I will manifest my holiness through you in the sight of the nations, then you will know that I am Yahweh. When I bring you to the land of Israel, to the land that I swore to give to your ancestors, there you will remember your ways and your provocative deeds with which you defiled yourself. And you will look upon yourself with utter disgust, loathing, because of all your evil actions that you've committed. And you will know that I am Yahweh when I have dealt with you for the honor of my name, rather than according to your wicked conduct or your corrupt and provocative actions, O house of Israel. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Well, last week we heard Ezekiel's history lesson for the elders of Israel who had come to him for another word from God, painting a picture of Israel's history that will have looked totally different from the images of their history in their own minds. The prophet had divided that history into five episodes. Israel in Egypt, 5 to 9, Israel on the way to Sinai, 10 to 17, the second generation of Israelites in the desert and then on the plains of Moab, 18 to 26, Israel in the promised land, 27 to 29, and then the Israelites in exile, Ezekiel's immediate audience, 30 to 31. Now, although Ezekiel's audience may have cheered and clapped as the prophet spoke of the rebellion of their ancestors long ago, go for it, let them have it, they deserve it. By the time he was finished with a fifth episode, no one was clapping. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, are you defiling yourself with the way your ancestors did? Are you committing harlotry with their disgusting process? And when you offer your gifts to all your dung pellets, when you pass your children through the fire, you defile yourselves to the present day. Shall I then respond to your inquiry, O house of Israel? As I live, I surely will not respond. Right between the eyes. He's got them. Well, this is how the first phase of this long oracle has ended. Remember, there are two phases, the first five episodes, and then we have today two more. Our task this morning is to listen to the rest of the story, which we hear in two additional phases of the Israelites' history. In this instance, it is virtually history written in advance, antihistorium. Verses 32 to 44 are the second section of a single oracle prophecy in this chapter. There are many echoes of the previous part, but now, instead of looking back, Ezekiel is looking forward, and there he finds new reason for hope. We saw this already in chapter 16. Remember where he told that story about your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite, and he married her and he made her queen, and what she did with all of that? That story didn't end with the judgment either. It ended on a positive note. It's going the same way here. No longer does he dwell on Israel's depressing past and present. He gazes into the future. This text has two parts as well, and in these two parts, you have stages 6 and 7 of his 7-part history of Israel. And of course, if you're reading the First Testament, whenever you see things in sevens, you know you've got a very deliberately planned full picture. And these are scenes, episodes 6 and 7. You may have noticed that verse 32, the new episode, doesn't open with a new signal of a new episode. He doesn't start with, "Hear the word of the Lord," or "Thus has the Lord declared." The shift from phases 5 to 6 is based on the content. The fact that he doesn't signal a new episode with special words, "Oh, here's a new slide," tells us that he wants us to interpret this as a continuation of the old story. It's not a new story. We're continuing the old story. It's like the relationship between the First Testament and the New Testament. The way the book of Matthew opens, you know that in Matthew's vision, what he's writing is not a new story. An alternative to the old story that didn't work. No, it is the climax of the story. And that's what's happening here as well. But did you notice that this section opens again with a direct quotation? The notion has arisen in your mind, will never happen. That is, what you are saying. This is what you're saying in your minds. This is the Hebrew idiom for thinking. Let's be like the nations, like the clans of other countries, serving wood and stone. That's what they are saying. We want to be like the world. Now, if you remember chapter 18, whenever you begin a prophecy with a quotation, you think this is a disputation speech. He's setting you up for a refutation with a quotation. But in this case, it actually goes a different direction. He is not refuting that as an argument on which they're basing. He is actually developing the point and the consequences and the ultimate fate of those who are saying this. Let's be like the nations is the people's theme for life. Let's be like the world. One time when we were at home our kids were in high school, we were having a conversation at the supper table. And all of a sudden, our son blurted out, "Why do we have to live in such a prehistoric family?" Why can't we be like everybody else? That's it. Well, that is their question. They want to be like the nation. Well, Ezekiel is now talking about there's coming a day when you will finally be different from the nations. Those phases are about to come to an end. And so we'll pick it up in these two parts. We'll notice, first of all, though, that he begins this phase as he had earlier with by talking about Israel's rebellion. They're still in revolt. Verse 32 is presented as internal speech. Let's be like the nations. But the impression we get from this is that Ezekiel can look right into the people's minds. He can see what they're thinking. Last week I quoted Victor Levashov, "These men work in the dark. They see everything." Well, in fact, centuries earlier, apparently, people's favorite word for prophet was a seer. You remember? 1 Samuel 9:9. "In the days of Samuel and Saul, when a man went to inquire," it's the same word as we have in our text, "when they went to inquire of God, and he said, 'Come, let's go to the seer.'" And then the author of that text says, "Oh, by the way, today's prophet used to be called a seer." What we call prophets today were seers then. Well, it's probably not accidental that in that context, the word for inquire is exactly the same as we have in verses 1 and 31. We read that last week, and 31 already today. Prophets are called seers because they're able to see reality that's hidden to the natural eye. Whether it's Saul's uncle's donkeys, Samuel tells him, "Don't worry about your donkeys. They're found. I know where they are. I see them miles away." Or whether it's Ezekiel perceiving what these elders are thinking. We want to be like the nations. Well, whereas Samuel's anointing of Saul was a response to the people saying, "Give us a king like the nations," that's political imitation. Here the people are saying, "We want to be like the nations and like the clans of the lands, serving wood and stone." Of course, that's in direct violation of what Moses had warned them about in Deuteronomy 12, 28 to 32. "Be careful to obey all my commands so that it will go well with you and your children, because you'll be doing what is good and pleasing to the Lord your God. When Yahweh your God goes ahead of you and destroys the nation and you drive them out and live in their land, do not fall into the trap of following their customs and worshiping their gods. Do not inquire," there's that same word again, "about their gods, saying, 'Oh, how do these nations worship their gods? I'd like to do the same.' You must not worship Yahweh, your God, the way other nations worship their gods, for they perform for their gods every detestable act, abomination, that the Lord hates." Ezekiel didn't invent this vocabulary. This comes already from Moses. "They even burn their sons and daughters as sacrifices to their gods." Did you hear that? That's what the nations do. Be careful to obey all the commands. Well, at least Ezekiel doesn't call these images dung pellets. He says they're simply wood and stone. But of course, that comes right out of Moses too, Deuteronomy 4:28, where Moses had warned the Israelites that if they persist in idolatry in the land, that's phase four of our history, the Lord would scatter them and drive them among the nations and drive them out to the lands. "There they may serve gods of wood and stone, the fabrications of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." Ezekiel and the exiles with him represent the fulfillment of that. That's why we're here. because we worship those kinds of gods. And now we live among peoples like that. We want to blend into the woodwork so nobody notices we're any different. Ezekiel and the exiles represent the fulfillment. You want to worship, in our case, or in Moses' case, or God's case, he says, you want to worship wood and stone, go ahead, have your fill, but not in my land. And now they're headed there. Of course, by serving gods of wood and stone, he has in mind the offerings to the gods he listed, the offerings to the gods that he listed in verse 28. This is what pagans do. Meals eaten in the presence of gods, gifts they give to the gods, narcotic aromas to the gods, liquid libations. Well, there, though, he had called, in verse 28, he had called them dung pellets, disgusting objects, shekutzim. Here he refers to them for what they are. They're simply blocks of wood and blocks of stone. That's it. And you bow down to that stupid stuff. The desire to be like the nations is tied to idolatry. Ezekiel talks of serving. This is the word for cultic service, devoting things to wood. It reminds me of the psalmist, Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. But the idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. They do not even grunt in their throats. Those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. Our minds, hearts fossilize just like the pieces of stone we worship, if that's what happens. Ezekiel's countrymen are determined not only to fit into the idolatrous family of the nations where they live, but to become like the gods they serve, blind and deaf and dumb and unfeeling and immobile. To pagans of Ezekiel's day, cult statues were physical images that were thought to be indwelt by the spirit of the god whom they represented. And so they had this elaborate ritual, Isaiah 44 alludes to it, in which they have a process by which a piece of wood or stone that has been fabricated makes the transition. These days we use the verb transitions, as if that's a verb. Transitions from the state of being a mere block of wood to a living thing so that its eyes actually see. Because the object is indwelt by the image of. We become the image of God by him breathing into us his breath. We become living beings, and it's that same sort of underlying thinking. But how stupid the Israelites were to exchange the worship of the living God who had chosen them, rescued them from slavery, introduced himself by name, invited them to covenant relationship, given them the land promised to the ancestors, and they exchange that for this. How stupid. Well, at least this time, Ezekiel isn't calling it excrement, mere wood and stone. What's the Lord's response? Look at verses 33 to 34. The people's determination to be like the nations is met with an equally resolute response. With a strong oath, he announces he is not willing to let Israel sink to the level of other nations by serving their gods. As I live, the declaration, that's an oath, by my life. Of course, that's what he had promised long ago. Surely with a strong hand and with outstretched arm and with outpoured fury, I will reign over you as king. Now, when we hear with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, what do you think of? You've been with us in Deuteronomy, some of you have. That is regular vocabulary for the Lord defeating the Egyptians and their gods with his strong arm and his, or strong hand and outstretched arm in the Exodus. That's what he did. And if you look, we'll, when we have our Q&A in a couple of weeks, I'll bring you pictures of the images of Egyptian kings portrayed that way, with strong arm beating up their victims. In that case, the victims were the Egyptians, and it was in the interest of the Israelites their rescue. I will be king among you with my strong arm. And I'm sure there were people, these elders sitting in front of them. Well, we're soon going home. God is going to take care of these wretched Babylonians. We're out of here. He will be our king and rescue us again. Except it doesn't turn out that way. There are a couple of things that happen. First, whereas the notion of the Lord's kingship here turns a different direction, whereas everywhere else in the First Testament, the notion of the Lord's kingship tends to be associated with positive behavior toward the people of Israel. This is especially true in Psalm 93, Psalm 95 to 99. We call them the divine royal psalms. Ezekiel offers this as a threat. He presents the Lord as a king who rules with a strong hand, with outstretched arm and wrath outpoured. But who are the objects of that wrath? It is not the nations. It is Israel. Here it can only signify his anger toward his own people. The force of the divine wrath that he once exercised against Pharaoh is now exercised against his own people. A second note, whereas elsewhere, especially in the divine royal psalms, the notion of the Lord's kingship is celebrated in worship. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. This is not a worship text. This is not happening in the sanctuary. For Ezekiel, this is a part of historical events. Specifically, God's intervention in Israel's affairs, this time in a painful way. However, in verses 34 to 38, it takes a shocking turn, as Ezekiel does in fact describe his action in terms of a new Exodus and a new covenant. The Exodus in wrath will lead to a face-to-face encounter with the Lord in the desert, where he will throw a grenade into the cycle of rebellion and fury that had determined every phase of the nation's past. The language of Exodus 6, 6 to 8 colors this whole section. What does God say he will do? Verse 34, I will take you out from the peoples, gather you from the countries to which you've been scattered with a strong hand and outstretched arm and with outpoured fury. Well, that is a new Exodus. The outlier here is with outstretched fury. Second, verse 35, the Lord will lead his people out into the desert. The expression now, desert of the peoples, refers to a no man's land, a land of wandering and death through which many tribes and peoples pass, but none recognizes as their home. Away from the gaze of the nations, the Lord may finally engage with his people face to face. Have a private conversation with them. Well, although on the surface the use of the expression face to face, you've heard that before. Moses used to speak with the Lord face to face as a man speaks with a friend. Well, Ezekiel's not speaking about the intimacy of the relationship between God and humans as much as a direct encounter. Of course, God has no face, literally. This is a direct encounter, this time, as we will see, for the purpose of judgment. This time there will be no cloud to protect the people, nor Moses-like mediator to shield Israel from his awesome divine majesty. I'm coming back, and you will shudder. Third, the Lord will establish his covenant people, 35b to 37. Well, according to the old tradition, the goal of the Exodus from Egypt was to formally make these people God's people, either through the formula of adoption, I will be your father, you'll be my son, or the formula of marriage, I will be your husband, you'll be my wife. That's Exodus 16. This time, however, he says it's for the purpose of entering into judgment with them. That expression shows up three times here. Enter into judgment with them. This is some new legal procedure. Ezekiel doesn't give exact details on what will actually happen in the desert, but he's crystally clear on its significance. The people who have come out are being judged. Yahweh will execute judgment. In verse 37, Ezekiel describes this sort of judgment in pastoral terms. Did you see? I will have them all pass under the staff. That's technical shepherding language. I think I mentioned before that nowhere else in the book does Ezekiel ever call Yahweh King. Nowhere. I will be king that he's done here. There is one place that comes close, and that's chapter 34. Woe to the shepherds of Israel. I will be your shepherd. And that's a royal title. When you read Psalm 23, we always think that's a nice pastoral, your romantic pastoral scene. It starts out that way, but it's really a literary cartoon. When he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's really saying, the Lord is my king. Did you see how it ends? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord. Sheep don't live in the houses of shepherds. They don't. They smell. They're dirty. Whatever. You got your own house. But it ends with, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the king's palace. The Lord in this. But now we're back to the fold, shepherd fold. The idiom derives from the custom of a shepherd standing at the entrance of the fold and using his rod to examine, to sort out the sheep. In this case, he may have been referring to a census of Israelites by which the Lord counts them all to ensure we're all here. Could be that. But it seems rather to relate the rod, the staff, to a discriminatory process, as we will see in verse 38. By having the sheep, Israelites, pass under the rod, the Lord identifies and isolates the rebels from those who participate in the covenant proceedings. This seems to be the point of verse 7. I will make you pass under the staff and impose on you covenantal obligation. If this is correct, then the Lord here asserts his royal authority over the people by taking them into covenant relationship, but discriminating as to who's in and who's out. And we see this developed in verse 38. Yahweh will, this is number four, he will purge the rebels from his people. I will purge you of the rebels and those who rise in revolt against me. I will take them out of the country where they live as aliens, but they will not come to the land of Israel. They won't make it. There was another generation that didn't make it. And guess what God called them? The rebels. Well, if the obligation of the covenant applied to those who had passed Yahweh's examination, verse 38 deals with those who fail. rebels and revolutionaries are removed, yielding a purified people who acknowledge Yahweh and with whom he can start anew. Some of you have read the New Testament. You've read the Gospels. Does this remind you of anything? Matthew 25, the Mount of Olives discourse. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne. Oh, guess what we're talking about? It's the King. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the King will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Strikes me that Jesus has been having his devotions in Ezekiel. This is what he's talking about. When the sifting and the covenant ratification processes are complete, those who have passed the test will be taken out of the land where they have temporarily set up camp. But like Moses and his generation, there's a puzzle here. They still won't make it to the territorial promised land. Ezekiel doesn't actually specify what their true fate is, nor does he give a reason for their failure to enter the land. But in any case, they're in the covenant. And I can imagine them with Moses. Remember, this is phase four of that pilgrimage, where they've come out of the desert, are on the plains of Moab, looking at the promised land on the other side of the river, the good land, the fairest of all lands. These people have come that far, and they will finally recognize the Lord and all that that signifies. But then he leaves us with a riddle that opens up to the last phase, phase seven. Israel on the Lord's holy mountain, verses 39 to 44. This time he signals the seventh and climactic stage in Israel's history with a formal opening. As for you, O house of Israel, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. When you hear that, you know you're getting to the punchline. He has signaled a new movement. Interestingly, he identifies Israel, his addressees, as the house of Israel, which means his sights are set far beyond the elders sitting in front of him. We don't know how many they are, but there they are. He is looking, he has in mind the ideal entire nation. The previous sections had ended with Israel purged of rebels, but with the divine ideal of the nation, land, and deity, that covenant triangle, still unrealized. That's what happens. That's what gets fixed in this final phase. This phase divides into three parts. The transformation of Israel, 39 to 40. The Lord's acceptance of Israel, 40b to 40. And then Israel's response to the Lord's actions, 43 to 44. Well, Ezekiel opens this last episode of Israel's history with an impassioned but ironical challenge to Israel's countrymen, Ezekiel's countrymen, who pursue their idolatrous ways. And he challenges them, go ahead, pursue your idolatrous ways to your heart's content. Go ahead, every one of you, serve your dung pellets. That's what you want? Be my guest. Jeremiah does the same sort of thing. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you and your wives have declared with your mouths and have fulfilled it with their hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have made to make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings to her. And what does God say? Then go ahead. Confirm your vows and perform your, we could put in square brackets, stupid ways. Jeremiah 44:25. But Ezekiel never finishes the next sentence. Did you notice? As I was reading, every one of you, go ahead, serve your dung pellets. But afterwards, if you refuse to listen to me, and it breaks off. He doesn't finish this. We don't know what kind of threat the Lord had in mind. It seems like the Lord is like those of you who speak for a living. Sometimes your mind gets ahead of your mouth. Or is it the other way around? It seems that the Lord's thoughts are running ahead of his words. In any case, now the prophet challenges his fellow exiles to worship their idols to the full. If that's what you want to do, go for it. However, he reminds them that in the end, those who return to the land will not be doing that. There is no future for you if that's where you go. The prophet describes the spiritual commitment that will characterize Israel in this final phase in two sentences, the first of which is negative and the second is positive. Negatively, Israel's desecration of the Lord's holy name with her gifts and filthy idols will give way to true obedience and respect for the Lord's holy name. Finally, it will happen. This is the future. But my holy name, with your gifts and with your dung pellets, you will not defile anymore. My holy name, the name of my holiness, which stands for his reputation. Ezekiel was quite aware of the way the God's name had been profaned. Previous references and later oracles attribute the profaning of the name to the shameful condition of the people. Paul may have been picking this up. I read the New Testament once in a while. Here's Paul. Romans 2:22-20. How do the people of his day defile the name, shame the name? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Oh, that's it. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in law, dishonor God by breaking the law, for it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's it. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, guess what you've done? You've blasphemed the name of God. As in Romans, the people's shameful conduct has desecrated the Lord's reputation. By claiming Yahweh as their God on the one hand and worshiping idols and misbehaving so badly on the other, they have reduced God to the level of any other deity. That's the first. Israel's desecration of the name will stop. Second, Israel's superficial and partial obedience will give way to wholehearted service to God. Now it gets exciting. Verse 40 highlights the place where they'll demonstrate the new relationship. On the contrary, on my holy mountain. Now, some people think this is simply that cosmic mountain. It's not, but it's not anyway. He says, the holy mountain of Israel. The high mountain of Israel. This is a special place. We know that this will not happen in Egypt or in Babylon, in the desert or in exile. We're going home to the holy mountain of Israel. The high mountain of Israel. There's where the Lord will finally accept, in fact, as we'll see in a moment, he will request their offerings and accept them. Well, in what follows, you have a series of dramatic reversals. First, instead of the Lord's present refusal to receive the inquiry of the exiles, remember he said, shall I listen to you, your inquiry? He will request, same verb, seek their offerings. God doesn't seek the offerings of pagans. And he doesn't seek the offerings of compromised, syncretistic people who claim to know the name. But now, finally, come. Y'all come. It's an invitation. It's an invitation. Second, instead of Israel's past defilement through idolatrous practices and offerings, they will be accepted as holy. The offerings will be accepted as holy. Third, instead of provoking the Lord with their pagan rites, including their soothing aromas, verse 28, the Lord will accept the people themselves as a soothing aroma. I love this idea. This is not only the only time in Ezekiel we hear people being soothing aromas. It's always all of offerings. Remember after the flood, Noah brought an offering to the Lord, and it was a soothing aroma in God's nostrils. That's good. That's sweet. Here, this is the only place in the entire First Testament where we hear this. People are the soothing aroma. But again, some of you have heard of that before. Not in the First Testament, but in the New. It sounds like Paul. Or should we say, Paul sounds like Ezekiel. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the sweet aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these? Who can figure this one out? What a mystery. We are pleasing to God. Or Ephesians 5:2. Paul refers to Jesus Christ as the fragrant aroma. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Where do these New Testament figures get the metaphor? From Ezekiel, soothing aroma. That's what we are to God. Fourth, reversal. Instead of defending the honor of his name before the nations through restraint by not destroying the people, we heard this a couple of times. God said, I will pour out my wrath upon you, but then he backs off and he says, I can't do that. Because my name, to keep my name sanctified. Well, this time, the Lord will vindicate his actions with positive, affirmative actions on Israel's behalf, implementing the new Exodus. And fifth, instead of living in Egypt or in the desert or in the diaspora, Israel will finally be brought to their own land in fulfillment of the promises to the ancestors, verse 42a. Then history will finally witness the achievement of the goal that God had for Israel from the beginning, at the time of the Exodus, or even announced to Abraham. The Israelites will all know that he is Yahweh. To the ancestors, he had promised the land. To this new generation, he will give it. Finally, we come to Israel's response. And it is nothing like little Jack Horner. Little Jack Horner sat in the corner eating his Christmas pie. He stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, wow, what a good boy am I. Really. The portrait Ezekiel paints of Israel in verses 43 and 44 is the antithesis to the arrogance and the defiance he found in the elders sitting before him and in the community of exiles among whom he lived. The shocking thing in all of this is when Ezekiel was brought into exile, he was one of them. This is what keeps shocking me. He was in exile because of the pervasive evil of all in Jerusalem, including the priestly lines, and Ezekiel is from the priestly line. Something happened to him in the first one or two chapters of the book. This guy is so different from everybody else. They're a hardened bunch. You remember that from a while ago. Well, here he announces three elements in their response. First, Israel will remember her corrupt past. Did you hear that? They will remember their corrupt past. Now, let me remind you, we've done it before. Whenever you hear this word remember, think Hebrew, not English. He will remember. It does not mean recall to mind as if something had slipped your mind. Amnesia. It's not that. It means to acknowledge, to take account of, to accept responsibility for their conduct. For Ezekiel's audience, this meant to stop blaming past generations for their present misfortune or to blame God for it. It's God's fault. But they recognize their own sin for what it was. Notice all the words, wantonness or corruption, self-defiling, evil, and vile. Four different words for sin. All of them are really ugly. The last word occurs elsewhere only in Genesis 6, 11 to 12, where it describes the rottenness of humanity before the flood. Hey, when we experience the grace of God, we don't forget our sin. It throws our sin into sharper light and amazes us with God's grace. And that's what will happen. Second, the memory of the sordid past will evoke in the Lord's people an intense self-loathing. The Hebrew word here is very strong. You will loathe yourselves. We'll come back to that in a moment. Here there is no room for pride. I couldn't help it. I'm a good person, really. No, it's not. I'm rotten to the core. All we can do is humble ourselves and recognize our shameful past. Third, Israel will recognize the Lord specifically, that he is faithful to his covenant oaths. His actions involving them are motivated by a concern for his own honor, and they run contrary to what they deserve. Ezekiel is saying, God is saying to them, if I gave you what you deserve, that picture would look nothing like what it will look like. This is what we call grace. If the Lord's original election of his people had been unmerited, how much more would their restoration be in the face of a history of rebellion? The Lord's personal integrity and jealous concern for his reputation triumph over his fury. Has nothing to do with, you're cute. You're nice. I feel sorry for you. Something far bigger than that is going on here. Well, let's bring this to a close. As Ezekiel continues to hammer away at the delusions that plagued his exile audience in these last two phases, it may be helpful to remind ourselves of the lessons we heard last week very quickly. First, God interprets history quite differently than we interpret history. In the end, it's what God thinks that matters. Second, the primary motivation behind God's action in history is revelatory. that you may know who Yahweh is. Third, the divine reputation depends upon the fate and the welfare of his people. This makes it very serious for us who claim the name of God. Everywhere we go, we advertise the name of him whose name we bear. And if we behave as if we belong to Baal but claim to belong to the Lord, what have we done? All God's dealings with Israel are public before the eyes of the nation. Israel was to be the agent through whom the nations would come to know the Lord. We who have been grafted into the covenantal privileges that the Lord granted to Israel, we are also grafted into the mission that he had for them. It's summarized in Deuteronomy 26:19. He sets you high above the nations in praise, in fame, in honor, above all the nations that he has made, that you may be a holy people belonging to the Lord your God, as he promised. This was Moses' way of affirming what Jesus would tell his followers in Matthew 5:14-16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. People don't take a light and do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they place it on a stand so it may give light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and say, what a good boy you are. Or good girl. No, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Don't thank me. Don't praise me. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Jesus reminded his disciples that their prayers and their lives should be different from the Gentiles. Don't be like the nations. Serving gods of wood and stone. Concern for the sanctity of his name and the glory of his kingdom are the marks of God's people. Fourth, the experience of divine mercy drives true covenant people to their knees. Doesn't make us put our chest out. Those with an overly optimistic view of the human condition tend to dismiss this text, especially verses 43 to 44, as a theological archaism. It's time we stopped talking like this. We used to, but we don't. This is worm theology. It's damaging to one's mental well-being. But in so doing, we only perpetuate the delusion under which Ezekiel's original audience lived. The good news of the gospel is not that there must be something truly wonderful about us for God to love us. You've heard me say that before from Cecil Osborne, a Baptist pastor, in his book, The Art of Learning to Love Yourself. We saw it on the screen. It's not that there's something truly wonderful about us to love us, but there must be something truly wonderful about God for him to love us. Yes, all human beings do indeed have intrinsic dignity by virtue of their status as images of God, and this is true of every human being that is conceived. God has begun the process of creating another image of himself. But this notions of self-worth must be distinguished from notions of worthiness. Our status as God's image provides the basis for his unique interest in us, but our fallen condition disqualifies us totally from claiming this as a natural right. God did not express his love in Jesus in response to our worthiness, but to redeem us from our unworthiness. The fundamental problem with most people today is not deficient self-esteem. I think it's actually the opposite. It's deficient divine esteem, which leads to deficient other esteem. As we Did you ever notice that in the Bible, it never tells us to think more highly about ourselves than we do? Not once. But it tells us to think seriously, realistically about ourselves. As we submit ourselves to God, recognizing that ultimately He operates for His own name's sake, that His investment in us relates to agendas far bigger than ourselves, we will treasure the grace with which He reached us. I can't believe He called me. Within this framework, the fundamental human pathology is not self-loathing, but pride. An unhealthy and unrealistic self-esteem. It is from this arrogance that we, especially we in America, need deliverance. And of course, we're talking about worm theology. Where does that word, the expression, comes? That's not a biblical expression. It comes from Isaac Watts. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? That's what your hymn book has. It's not what Isaac Watts wrote. He wrote, "For such a worm as I." This guy by the name of Menninger wrote a book about, 40 years ago. It's hard to believe. Yesterday. He wrote 40 years ago. Whatever became of sin, we call it by all sorts of other names. And that's our way of dismissing it. And that's the problem here. Was it for crimes that I had done, he groaned upon the tree, amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well, might the same. Or the other one, rock of ages, cleft for me. When's the last? I don't think we've sung that in 15 years since we've been at this church. Let me hide myself in thee, let the water from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save and you alone. Verse 3, nothing in my hand I bring. Oh, not even a plum. Simply to your cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's it. That's it. Yes, we are images of God created with unique, status and position in this world to govern it for His sake, but we've blown it so badly. You don't recognize it, scarcely recognize it. Only the grace of God can fix that problem. And the good news of our text here in Ezekiel is that the story doesn't end with Israel's rebellion. I've made a covenant. I am Yahweh. I keep my word. Israel. We'll be back. We are part of that Israel. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, King enthroned in all your glory, how you can look on us is amazing. We pray that you would forgive us of our pride, our arrogance, our smugness. Help us to see ourselves as we really are, that we might see the work of Christ as He really is. Amazingly gracious. So as we go into this week, we pray that you would help us to live lives that bring honor to your name, praise to our Savior, and help, compassion, and peace to a troubled world. We ask through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Amen. May God be with you and visit you with His grace this week.